Therefore, he said, there is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. The Holy Spirit is not real. And the church is an oppressive institution at best and is out of date. The future belongs to the state. And the state belongs. The state is in the hands, he said, of the party. And then he finished. And the crowd was silent. And in the front, an old Russian priest stood up. He approached the stage. And he asked the communist leader, the lecturer that day, might I say two words to the crowd? And begrudgingly, the man felt it appropriate to let this priest offer two words. And he said two words in Russian, three words if you translate them in English. He turned, and the old Russian priest looked over the crowd and said, Christ is risen! And a thunderous roar came back. He is risen indeed. They've been saying that for 2,000 years. And on that particular day, they said it with a little more gumption and a little more passion. I would argue, and I bet those in attendance that day would actually agree with me, that the future does not belong to the state. And the future doesn't belong to any party. It's not in the hands of any political party or any government. I would argue that the future, not only of the state, the future of the world is in the hands, the nail-pierced hands of a man who walked out of an empty tomb 2,000 years ago. And so today we join. Today we join with millions and millions of other followers of Jesus around the world, from the cathedrals of Europe to the underground home churches in China, from the open-air makeshift churches on Bohol, Philippines, to a converted high school cafeteria in a place called Glendora. We join millions and millions of other Christians around the world, and we affirm and we proclaim today the most earth-shaking, game-changing, thunderous proclamation that we have. And so today I want to greet you the way an old Russian priest greeted thousands and thousands many years ago. And I greet you by saying, Christ is risen. Now that'll preach. If you were ever to go to Israel, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, there are two sites you can go to and you can actually see two different places where archaeologists debate as to what is the historic, authentic tomb of Christ. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. This side of heaven, we ain't ever going to figure this one out. And you can debate it and you can go back and forth, and that really doesn't concern me today. But there's one particular place, and we've been there a few different times now, and a place that I absolutely love. Here's a picture of it. It's called the Garden Tomb. And it's owned by the Anglican Church at this time. And you'll actually see that doorway there is an ancient tomb. And this is one of the two places where they believe this may in fact have been the tomb of Christ. But what I love about this particular site, the other one is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, maybe you've heard of it. What I love about this particular site is inside there's a door, and they shut the door each evening, obviously to keep animals and whatnot out of the tomb. And by the way, the tomb is empty when you walk inside. It's just barren, and it's empty, and it's beautiful. But I love the sign. I love the sign on the door. If you can go to the next slide, here's what you find on the door. He is not here, for he is risen. That's what you find on the door of the tomb. There's even a little bit of British humor, I think, in there. By putting this sign on the door that shuts one of the two historic sites where we believe that may, in fact, have been the tomb of Christ. Now, speaking of signs, we have been in a series for the last 10 weeks where we've been talking about signs. We've been talking about these signs in the book of John. And there's no greater sign than that one. There's no greater sign that we could talk about on this day than that sign, that he is not here, for he is risen, in which we say he is risen indeed. And so this morning, I want to talk a bit about that sign. This morning, I want to spend our whole time talking about the implications of that sign to us today, here, in this converted cafeteria, into a church this morning. I want us to talk about what does that sign mean for us. If you're new and you're just joining us, my name is Jacob. I'm the teaching pastor here, and so hello. It's good to be with you, and we are so glad that you're here, whether you're visiting with family, or you just happened to come in this morning, or you heard about this on Facebook, or wherever you got, you're here. And we're glad that you are here. You need to know this. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ, and hopefully this is good news, and hopefully the church hasn't turned it into something that's not good news, but the beauty of the gospel is that no matter what your past is, no matter what you walked through those blue doors with, I don't know, in this room, nothing would surprise me, and I know we all come in here bringing different things today, but the beauty of the gospel is no matter what you walk through those doors bringing today, no matter what your past, no matter what your brokenness, no matter what your story is, no matter what your pain is, no matter the mistakes, no matter the tears you've cried, the beauty of the gospel is it's a new day. And that's what we just got done singing. A new day is dawning. So let's just bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's a new day, and if you allow it to be, it can even be today a day of something we call new creation. And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about Easter. If you have a Bible, I invite you to go to John chapter 20. If you don't, you're in luck. The words will be behind me. John chapter 20 is where we're going to launch from today. And as I said, if you're new to all this, if this is your first time here, if you've just been gone for a few weeks, and you're like, what were we talking about in church? We have been on about a 10-week journey. We have been on this 10-week journey through the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels we have in our Bibles that tell the story of Jesus. And so we've been journeying through this for about 10 weeks now. And up until this point, we have been examining seven of what John calls the signs. Now, when I say sign, I'm not really talking about the sign that I showed you there on the screen. When John uses the word signs, it's another word for miracles. We would call those miracles. And in the book of John, there are seven very specific miracles that he talks about that Jesus performs. These are these moments, as we have described them. These signs, these miracles, are these moments when we see the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. We've described these as heaven and earth colliding. They are these moments when God shows a little bit more about who he is and what he is like through the miraculous. And so that's kind of been the journey we've been on. Here's a quick review of the seven signs. It starts in John chapter 2. Jesus turns water into wine. But it's really not a miracle about water into wine. It's really something telling us that Jesus takes the ordinary and he makes the extraordinary. And then a couple chapters later, we read about Jesus healing a centurion who would have been a Roman government official, a pagan, a non-Jew, a non-religious person, probably a polytheist, and yet Jesus reaches out to him with compassion. He doesn't seem to care. And he heals the man's son from 18 miles away. A couple chapters later, Jesus finds a paralytic, very significant because a rabbi finds a paralytic sitting by a pool. He goes looking for him because Jesus has, in fact, come to seek and to save, he said, that which was lost. And so he seeks this man out by a pool, a man who hasn't walked for over 30 years. And he asks him, sir, do you want to get well? And the man, I don't have anyone to get me in the pool. And Jesus says, well, here. And he tells him to rise, and he tells him to pick up his mat and to walk. So Jesus heals a paralytic, and that is the third sign. The fourth sign happens by the Sea of Galilee after Jesus has been teaching the people for a while, and the people are hungry, and so he asks Philip to give them something to eat, and Philip makes a bunch of excuses, and Jesus then feeds a multitude of people, probably 15 to 20,000 people that day at the Sea of Galilee, and that becomes the fourth sign. Just a few hours later, his disciples are on a boat and they're sailing to the other side of Galilee when Jesus comes in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the chaos. That's when Jesus shows up. And he shows up in the middle of the dark, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the lake, 3.5 miles out at sea on a 7-mile journey. And he comes walking on water, and that becomes the fifth sign. John chapter 9, Jesus walks by a blind man. We don't know his name. The disciples, all they care to know is who sinned, he or his parents, that he was born blind. They connect to sin to whatever's happened, because bad things happen to bad people. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. This has happened so that I might show forth my glory, so that I might show a little bit more what I am like. And he gives a blind man back his sight, and that becomes the sixth sign. And then the last 3 weeks, we have been in a series within a series talking about this guy Lazarus, who had a big problem in that he was dead. And Jesus then does something about that. He tells Mary and Martha, who've got a host of questions, like, we asked you to get here and you didn't get here. You were a little bit late. We appreciate you coming to pay your respects to our brother, but he's been dead 4 days. His soul is gone. There is no hope. And Jesus looks right at her tear-filled eyes and says, ah, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, he says, you will see. Your brother will live. And last week, he shouted at a dead man in a tomb, and the dead man walked. Those are the seven signs. That's where we've been. Seven signs pointing for us, showing us, pointing us. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what God is like? You've probably heard a lot of things that a lot of people say what God is like, but let me show you what God is really like. This is what he's like. By no means are these all the miracles Jesus does. John even tells us this is not an exhaustive list, but I want you to know today, because this is very important, John has been very, very specific and very intentional about his seven signs, his seven miracles, as you'll see today. I'm going to start at the end, and then we'll go to the beginning. Sometimes we do that. I asked you to go to John chapter 20. Look at the last two verses of John chapter 20. This is verses 30 and 31. It says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, John is saying, I just picked seven. You want to know some other ones? Go check out the other three books. They're pretty good too. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Lots of other signs, lots of other miracles. But John says, I just picked seven. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, two purposes for me telling you about these seven miracles, these seven signs. Number one, that you might believe, that you might put your faith and your trust and your hope in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one the prophets had talked about for over 700 years. John says, that's why these are in there, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. And then subsequently, by believing, you would have what, he says? You would have life. We just got done singing it. We lift up our eyes. We lift up our eyes. You're the what? You're the giver of life. That's what John is saying. What does Jesus come to bring? Life. I have come that you may have life, Jesus said, and have it to the full. And today we'll see how Jesus deals with the last and final enemy, death. And he disarms the power of death once and for all. John chapter 20. Now let's go back to the beginning. Verse 1 says this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. We're told that a woman, Mary Magdalene, we're told by John that a woman was the first one to the tomb early in the morning. Where were the fellas? I guess they were sleeping in, or I guess they were watching football, correct? And so we have no fellas in the story. The fellas aren't there. A woman shows up first, and she shows up to a tomb which 3 days earlier had been sealed, but now it is unsealed. She shows up to a tomb which 3 days earlier had been occupied, but now it is not occupied. She shows up to a tomb expecting to find one thing, but she finds something totally different. unexpected. And it's a bit of a surprise. And John tells us this happened early on the first day of the week. And he also tells us another little detail in verse 1 that maybe we just read over and we're like, insignificant. It's the first day of the week. He also tells us one more detail. It was still dark. And that's when Mary found the tomb unoccupied, unsealed, and empty. Now I ask you, and this is not a trick question, how many days are there in a typical week? Crowd participation. Thank you. 7 days in a week. And how many signs has John just got done telling us about up to this point? 7 days in a week, seven signs that John, for some reason, has picked out those seven things to tell us, and everybody goes, Might John be up to something? What are you saying? What are you saying John, as an author, might be up to here? Is this empty tomb, which if you haven't figured it out, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, has just become the what? Eighth sign, eighth miracle we see in the book of John. Is it the eighth miracle? Is it the eighth sign? Or is it the first sign of a whole new week? Is John saying, wait, something with this one is different? Something is changing. This is the first day. A new day is dawning. Something new is upon us. And this is going to become the first sign of a whole new beginning and a whole new week. Now, you may have noticed that there's a lot of running around in the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Mary, when she finds the tomb empty, John tells us she goes running back to find the other disciples who are probably in a house somewhere, holed up, trying to figure things out, scared, confused. She goes running. And notice that when Mary gets back to the house, she does not run in and she does not tell them that Jesus has been resurrected, does she? She doesn't barge into the room and proclaim, "Christ is risen," and they all wake up and say, "He is risen indeed." You don't see that happening here. There's no proclamation of resurrection, is there? She just runs in, and she thinks that they have taken him. And she doesn't know where they have put him. Now, you can't fault her, because general human experience says that when people are dead, they stay dead. That's just your general human experience, correct? Am I wrong? Am I right? Yeah. When you go to a funeral, when you bury someone, you do not expect 3 days later to find that tomb empty and to understand that that person is back from the dead. That's just general human experience. Mostly, tombs stay sealed, and most dead people, minus Lazarus and Jairus' daughter from Mark chapter 5, stay dead. And so you can't really fault Mary for running in and not really getting the resurrection thing. She runs in, and she thinks someone has taken the body. And so she tells Peter, and she tells this other mysterious disciple referred to in John's gospel as the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved. Now, scholars are generally agreed as to who that other disciple is, and it's none other than our author. It's John's way of talking about himself. Trying to play it a little humble, don't want to talk about myself, don't want to name drop. Yeah, I was there. So he just refers to himself as the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. That one. He also has no problem telling you about how fast he is. Did you notice that? He's like, that other one, man, he's fast. Because they both take off running to the tomb, but John makes it very clear, the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, got there first. So he's very competitive. And he wants to set the record straight for all of history that he got there first. And then he says, when Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, that's the second time now he's told us. Remember Peter, the one that was behind, the one he loved, the other disciple, which was me? That guy showed up. It tells us he didn't even go, but he doesn't go in the tomb. I guess it's age before beauty. Because John was also the youngest disciple, and he doesn't go in the tomb, but he waits for the old man to catch up. And when old man Peter finally arrives, huffing and puffing, They look in the tomb, and it again is empty. And Peter goes in, and then John follows him, and they see the strips of linen, the grave clothes, and they're there, laid out in the tomb. And they see the head cloth, or the face cloth that they would have wrapped around Jesus' face. And John is very specific because he was there. He would know. It was neatly folded, it says, and sitting opposite where the linens were. Now I ask you, if someone, as Mary has said, if someone has in fact come and taken the body, stolen, grave robbed, taken the body, then I ask you, why have they taken the time to unwrap the dead body, put the linens down, and then neatly fold the head wrap and place it opposite if it's been stolen? I would assume that a typical grave robber takes the body and runs, correct? Does not stick around to, hey, let's, while we've got a few minutes here, unwrap the body, fold the clothes nicely, perhaps even iron and starch them, and we'll leave them there so that when they show up, they'll think it's a resurrection. You're like, how odd is that? I had a friend in college who was a bit of a nut in a lot of ways, and we lived together in Jerusalem for a time when I was studying there, and that's where we got some of the pictures you saw today around Israel. But when I was studying there, he was one of my roommates, and he came in one day, and he had a brown paper bag, and my other two roommates were reading and studying at our desks in our room, and he came in, and he had this brown paper bag, and he had this giddy look on his face, and he said, "Fellas, you'll never guess what's in the bag." And he's the kind of guy that you would have no clue. Head of a boar? I don't know. What do you have? The Holy Grail? I don't know. What did you find? He goes, "No, check this out." And he opens the brown paper bag and he pulls out a human skull. And then he pulls out like a femur. And we go, "Jason, where did you get this?" He goes, "You'll never guess. I was hiking today. And I was up, I was scaling up the side of a hill down in the Hinnom Valley. And I reached in and I found this little cave." He said, "I climbed in. I had a flashlight on me. I climbed into this cave and there was a," he goes, "there is, it's an ancient burial tomb. I found about 7 human bodies laid out on slabs, fully intact. And so I took one." We go, "You're a grave robber, dude, and you're in Israel. You're in a foreign country, and you have robbed a grave, an ancient burial." We go, he goes, "Am I in trouble?" We go, "Did you stop to think for a minute that maybe that would be wrong, to remove a human body from its grave?" And he goes, "Yeah, but I think I found something that's worth something." Because you're an American college student studying in Israel. And so we made him go and tell our archaeology professor, who was an Israeli, a very well-known Israeli archaeologist. And Jason said, the look on his face when I told him what he had done, he just went, "Oh, that's not good." He said, "Did you touch the skull? Your fingerprints on it?" "Yes." "Oh, that's not good." He and our archaeology professor actually at night went together, because the archaeology professor wanted to see where the ancient burial tomb was. He's like, "Can you show me where it is? I'd really like to see it. And bring the body. We're going to place it back. And then I will tell the Israeli Antiquities Authority what we have discovered, and we'll go from there." So that's where it went. Jason just took the body and ran. He didn't think. Snatched a human body and got out of that tomb. When John realizes, When John goes in the tomb and he realizes it's empty and they folded the clothes, something clicks. There is an epiphany of sorts. And he realizes this is no grave robbing. This is resurrection. This is not someone robbing. This is no body being stolen. John says this is resurrection. And he tells us, even tells us that there was this moment when he saw and he believed, when the light bulb clicked on, when the epiphany hit, when everything made sense, all that the rabbi, all that Jesus had been telling them for 3+ years, all culminated to this. And he even tells us that up until that point, the disciples didn't get that he had been talking about resurrection. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Say what? How are you going to do that? We don't get it. And in that tomb, as they stare at a folded headcloth, John tells us he realizes this is resurrection, and he believed. Remember, that's what John also tells us the signs are for, that you may believe and that you may have life in his name. And so we don't get the sense, do we, that the 11 disciples, because remember, Judas is no more, we don't get the sense that the 11 disciples are sitting around in a house somewhere in Jerusalem just waiting till Sunday morning so they can run and check out the empty tomb. We don't get that sense at all, do we? We don't get the sense that they were certain, oh, just wait 3 days and then he'll resurrect. We don't get that sense. They were probably sitting in that house, wherever it was, confused, disillusioned, scared. Are we next? What they did to our Lord and our Rabbi, will they do now to us? And a bit surprised when they got a knock at the door from a woman named Mary Magdalene who said, hey, fellas, the tomb is empty. So surprised they run to see it themselves. And I bet they too were a bit surprised when they went in and found folded strips of linen and a headcloth neatly placed on the other side. And so it is with resurrection. Resurrection often comes as a surprise. You're not expecting it. You're just expecting, it's not what you expect, and because you didn't expect him to be alive, did you? No. But he is. So it is with resurrection. Jesus often, when resurrection comes to your life, to my life, it's often at a time when you least expect it. In a season when you least expect it. It sometimes comes, remember I told you at the beginning, some significant details. It was early, it was the first day of the week, and it was still dark. Sometimes resurrection comes when it's still dark. And you don't even know the next step. You don't know where to go from here. You don't know what to do. And that's when it comes. And when it does, it sets in motion something completely new. New creation. A new week. And so this eighth and final sign, because this is it in the book of John, there are no more. You can't top that one, can you? This eighth and final sign was a bit of a surprise for the early disciples, for Mary Magdalene, and the others there that day, came as a bit of a surprise, but a pleasant surprise at that. And maybe you're here this morning, and maybe what you need today, I don't know your story, I don't know where you've been, I don't know what this week, month, year, life has been like for you, but maybe you're here today and you're like, I could use a bit of a surprise. I could use some of that. Resurrection surprise. That would be awesome. That would be wonderful. Maybe you came today expecting same old, Easter service. Know what's going to happen. Going to talk about a guy raising from a tomb. Going to sing some nice songs. Children going to get up here and do their, I don't know. Same old, going to go to grandma's house, going to look for eggs, going to do whatever, whatever, whatever. Same old. Maybe that's what you woke up today expecting. Because I guarantee you, most of those disciples probably woke up that day, first Easter, not expecting much to change. Not really expecting, well, what's going to happen? I don't know. Maybe it's going to get worse. Maybe they'll find us. Maybe they'll kill us too. And resurrection often comes when it's dark. And when there's despair. And when all hope is gone. And as a surprise. Maybe today, a relationship could be resurrected with a surprisingly new response to the same old issues. You know what I'm talking about? I know exactly how you're going to respond. I know exactly what she'll say. I know exactly how it's going to just set him off. If we start talking about that, I just know exactly how it's going to go. It's going to be the same old. This is never going to change. This relationship's always going to be like that. Maybe the hope of this day, a new creation, is that God, through the power of the resurrection, could give you a surprisingly new response to the same old issues. Maybe you could respond today and this week and the rest of this year with a surprising amount of grace and forgiveness when it comes to that relationship. Because that's exactly what was poured out on you. Grace and forgiveness. And it came as a bit of a surprise. Every one of the signs, the miracles we read about in the Gospel of John came as a bit of a surprise. You think those wedding guests were just sitting around waiting for Jesus to make wine out of water? You think they were sitting around there going, hey, we're out of wine. Well, just talk to the rabbi. He'll do it. Absolutely not. Comes as a total shock. Where'd you get this wine? Oh, I have no clue. You think that paralyzed man woke up that day, went by that pool, expecting to walk that day? He'd been paralyzed 30 plus years. It's going to be same old, same old. I'm going to sit by this pool and beg. Had a little bit of surprise for him that day. You think those disciples thought they were going to feed 15, 20,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread? It's a big surprise. That was totally unexpected. We didn't see that one coming. Blindsided us right there. You think they expected a few hours later to actually, in the middle of the storm, to see Jesus walking on water? Yeah, let's just hold on, man. He'll be here soon. Swear that guy can walk on water. Oh, there he is. Typical. Yeah, right when we needed him the most. There he is. Absolute shocker. Absolute shocker. Blind man, whose sin? He or his parents? You think he thought he'd see that day? Absolutely surprised. You think they sat around Lazarus' tomb just waiting for him to walk out? I bet he comes out one of these days. I know he's been gone 36 days, but maybe today. Maybe today. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Easter is a day of surprises. You know what? This can be a whole new day if you let it. If you allow it, it can be an absolutely new day today. Today, this day, April 8th, 2012. Easter Sunday, be a whole new day if you let it. If you let it, this day today might just be the first day of a whole new creation. This might be the first day of a new week, a new season in life, where you say, yeah, I can actually mark the day, April 8, 2012. That was it, new day. Something surprised. I was surprised. I didn't expect it. I just showed up at this church. They told me to come. I went and boom, complete surprise. Resurrection stubbornly proclaims in the dark that new creation is surprisingly possible. That's what the resurrection of Jesus does. Proclaims in the dark world, stubbornly proclaims that resurrection, new creation is surprisingly possible. Look at verse 11. I want to go a little further in the story, then we'll wrap. Verse 11, but Mary, this is after the disciples go back to their homes. They see the empty tomb, we're going home. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb. Saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said. I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't realize it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, like you do, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Last week we talked about one of the more powerful and perhaps the shortest verse in all of Scripture. It comes in the story of Lazarus. It's John 11, verse 35. And in the NIV, it's simply two words, isn't it? Jesus wept. Just moments before he resurrects Lazarus, just moments before Jesus pauses with two sisters and then the rest of the family that are standing around the tomb, mourning and weeping and wailing, and Jesus pauses and he weeps. He embraces their pain. He embraces the despair, the anguish, and he weeps with the brokenhearted. And it's this amazing and most times kind of overlooked, yeah, we get it, shortest verse in the Bible. We almost gloss it. And we leave it there because of the power of the resurrection. I mean, yeah, Lazarus walks out of a tomb. You can't beat that. Jesus wept. Come on now. That's it? But there's this sharing we see, this sharing that Jesus does in the pain of humanity and with these friends who are brokenhearted. And it comes right before the power of the resurrection, which is going to unleash new hope and new life to the one they cry over. And some of you may be wondering, you've talked about this 2 weeks now. Why are you still on that? Why is that so important? So what? Jesus wept. We all weep. We all cry. So what? What does it matter that Jesus stops to weep at what death has caused? And if you remember, he's not only weeping, but he's angry weeping. He's like really, really mad weeping. And I think it's because of this reason. I think it's important because Jesus knew that in this world, there would always be Fridays. Jesus seemed to know something about the world that we live in. There are going to be a host of Fridays. And death is a very real reality because of sin. And he knew that even he wouldn't escape it. And he saw his own death that was upon him. And he knew it was coming on a Friday. And there would always be Fridays. You and I, today, April 8th, 2012, we live in a world of Fridays, don't we? Flip on the evening news, you'll see Fridays everywhere. Go online, you'll read about Fridays. I have a cousin whose husband is a major in the U.S. Army. He wakes up this morning in Afghanistan in the midst of a Friday. War is still a reality, even on Easter morning. He'll be there the next year. This is his fourth tour. Got there last month on his first day with his men. Two of his men were gunned down. And so he got to watch their bodies put in a casket and flown back here, draped in an American flag. It's a world of Fridays, isn't it? There are people that wake up this morning, Easter morning, 2012, and they wake up at the City of Hope, and they don't have much. We live in a world where cancer still exists. There are those who wake up this Easter morning and they walk by the coffee table and they see divorce papers still out. And they can't come to sign them. They ain't going to sign them. They don't know what to do, though. Yeah, we live in a world of Fridays, don't we? Let's just call it how it is. We live in a world today, there are 1 billion people today that do not have access to clean drinking water. To me, that's a Friday. That's despair. That's pain. We live in a world today where people wake up absolutely bound by addiction. I mean, it has got a vice grip on there, not only on their physical body, but on their soul. And it's a Friday. We live in a world of Fridays. This week, we even, you know, as a church, mourned one of our own. We lost one of our own, didn't we? Many of you got the email and the sad news about Hutch Hutchinson, who taught our children Sunday school next to his wife for many years. Beloved man of God. Faithful servant. An American, if there ever was one, right? That's just Hutch, the American of Americans. I mean, good guy, lost a battle after some serious heart attacks this week. And so we will gather this Friday, and we'll weep with Julie, won't we? And so will Jesus. She'll be good in Jesus, she'll tell us, right? She's going to be good in Jesus. But there will be tears. There will be tears. There will be tears. And there will always be tears, Jesus says. And these tears are, like we said last week, these tears become windows to our soul, and they remind us that we still live in the reality of Fridays. And the story I just read you, the section about Mary in front of the tomb, is no exception, is it? Because she stands in front of the tomb, and what is streaming down her face? Tears. Hey, why are we crying? It's Easter. Let's celebrate. But we're talking about tears? There were tears on the first Easter morning, cried by a woman, Mary. She's weeping outside the tomb. Her tears are falling to the earth, and she stoops and she peers. And as she peers inside of the empty tomb, that's when, again, the unexpected happens. Because apparently John had not passed on the epiphany about the resurrection. That would have been helpful, right? Oh, by the way, Mary, he resurrected. Don't be sad. But they just went to their homes. And so she comes back later. And she's just left there to cry alone. So there she stands, disappointed, disillusioned, angry, fill it in with your adjective, still with the tears of Friday streaming down her face. And again, she turns around, and after speaking with these two angels, which I guarantee was a bit of a surprise and not what she expected to see inside the tomb, she gets another surprise in that she starts talking to what she perceives to be the gardener. And as she talks to the gardener, in her mind, asks her two simple, unexpected questions, perhaps. And throughout this series, I've been pointing out that Jesus often asks simple, yet penetratingly deep questions to get at one's soul. To the first disciples in John chapter 1 who are following him, Jesus simply turns around and says, "What do you want?" And they're like, good question. What are you after? He's basically saying, well, it's a quintessential question of God to man. Well, what do you want? And to the paralytic sitting by the pool, 30 plus years, paralyzed, what does he ask him? Do you want to get well? Because some people don't. Some people rather like their pain, and they just rather sit poolside. And to the disciple Philip, who was stressed out about having enough bread, Jesus says, well, where are we going to get bread? It's not a question of if I can do it. It's going to happen. Where do we get it? Two simple questions. He says, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Now, is he genuinely confused as to the source of her tears? Does any of us for a second buy that he has no clue who she's looking for? I'm serious. Who are you looking for? I have no clue. He's obviously the answer to both, right? He's the answer to both questions he asks. He is the answer. And maybe, just maybe, the empty tomb that she's weeping in front of is the answer to every question and every tear that humanity ever will cry. Maybe that is the answer. It's right in front of you, Mary. It's the empty tomb. It's resurrection. It's a new day dawning. Easter is all about surprises. And secondly, Easter is all about the wiping away of tears. Last week I read to you Isaiah 25, verse 8, where the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, said these words, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." That's what he said he would do. And if you want to go to the end of the story and see where this is all going, check out Revelation 21, 1-5. I got to show you this real quick. Revelation 21, 1-5. I think we have that on the screen. You want to know how the story is going to end? How this is all shaken down? Well, here it is. "Then I saw a new heaven." Wait, new heaven. "And a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" You want to know where the story's been and where it's going? I mean, there it is. I mean, that's the end of the story. The Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1 begins with creation. In the beginning, this God begins to speak, and at his very word, the heavens and the earth come into existence. And then John tells us, kind of in the middle of the story, that this Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John tells us that he, Jesus, came, and what did he do? As the Word of God, he dwelled with humanity. He tabernacled. He moved into the camp. And now, the same guy, John, who writes the book of Revelation at the end of his life, exiled on an island called Patmos, at the very end of the story, what's he talking about? He's talking about new heaven, new earth, new creation. What's God going to do? He's going to come here. And he says he's going to dwell with his people again here. And so I got to admit, it's a bit of a kind of a surprise ending, isn't it? Whoa, hold up. I thought we were all going to go, I think we were going to go somewhere else, and it was about us abandoning this place and God destroying this place. And actually, the end of the story says God has not abandoned this place. He's actually going to come to this place and resurrect and redeem everything. He's making everything new. That's a bit of a surprise. And what does it say he's going to do when he comes? Where's the story going? What does the future hold for every person who believes in resurrection? It's going to be the wiping away of tears. No more death, he says. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. Why? Because, he says, I'm making everything new. That's the old order. That's passing away. That's gone. I guess you could say the Bible begins with creation and the Bible ends with new creation. That's the story. Genesis to Revelation. Beginning with creation, ending with new creation. And that is what Jesus Christ set in motion that first Easter morning. The possibility of new creation. Easter is the beginning of God's new world. Easter is the moment when everything can be made new. Whatever you brought in this door today can be surprisingly changed and made new. Your past, your addictions, your disappointments, your mistakes, your pain, your brokenness, whatever it is, Easter is God's answer to the pain of the world. I see your tears, I've cried them too. And I'm making everything new. Jesus begins on Easter morning to take the future and pull it into the present. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. And not just to behold, to experience. Jesus calls Lazarus by name. He calls him by name, and when he does, the reality of the power of the resurrection pulls him out of his death and his tomb. Jesus calls Mary by name, and when he does, the power of the resurrection overcame, and it takes root in her heart, and it overcomes the despair and the depression that she has at that moment, and she's given new life. He calls Lazarus by name. He calls Mary by name. Resurrection is about Jesus calling us by name and calling us out of our tomb and calling us into new life. Resurrection is about Jesus calling with a name, the sound of many waters that goes through all of our defenses and is a voice stronger than death. That's what it was for Lazarus, that's what it was for Mary, and that's what it can be for you today. He calls us by name. Paul, in Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Bible's clear, very clear, that our sin brought upon death. The Bible is clear, because of our sin, there was a need for a Friday. There was a need for sacrifice. There was a need for death and a Friday. But the gift of God, Paul says, came 3 days later in front of an empty tomb on a Sunday. And that's the gift that he offers each and every one of us today. And that's the gift I pray that you can reach out and grab hold of. Because that's it. That's the beauty of the gospel. And because we know that sin, which ultimately leads to death and separation from God, because we know that that has been dealt with, we can live with hope that what he has done for us, he can do for others as well. He can do for you. He can do for me. He can do for your neighbor. He can do for your son who's far from him. He can do it for your coworker who you're like, that would be a total shock. Well, he's into surprises. He's into shock. He's into a little bit of that. And that's the hope of the gospel. And so what we find ourselves as, and in the band, you guys can go ahead and come up and get ready because we're going to end this right now. We find ourselves as this. We are people. We are a Sunday people called to live in a world of Fridays. That's what we are. The church, we're a Sunday people. We're a group of people who believes in resurrection on a Sunday, and yet we're called to live in a world of Fridays. We are an empty tomb resurrection people that are called to minister to a world that is still somewhat there at Friday in front of the hill called Calvary. And so what we find as we follow this Jesus who promises us life, as we follow this Jesus, here's what we find. The hand that dries our tears hands us a towel and says, "Now you go dry one another's tears." You follow me, and you dry others' tears. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We usually close our services, you know, with kind of a quieter, more reflective song. I tell Rainier to pick something on the guitar, you know, quiet and reflective. And we usually end with the time of prayer, and we'll certainly offer that again. But I think empty tombs and surprising hope warrant a bit more boisterous of a response. And so we're not going to end with quiet reflection today. The band is going to play, and we're just going to sing again one last song. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing, and we're going to shout, and we're going to let it all out. And then when it's over, I don't know, do something surprising, like high-five the person next to you, or fist bump them, or pretend you just scored a touchdown, guys, and like jump up and like hit backs or something. Or I don't know, just do something surprising, and then we'll close the service, and we will offer a time of prayer if you'd like that at the end. So, if you need to be surprised today by the hope of new creation, you're in a very good place. If you're like, that's what I need. I need a surprise today. I'm sick of the same old. God, give it to me. Give me a surprise today. We'd love to offer that to you. And if you need hope that those tears you cry each and every night, man, someday they're going to be wiped away, you can find it here today. I cannot promise you there will not be Fridays, but I can promise you an answer to every Friday you'll face. There will be tears, but there will be a hand to wipe them away. And so we can offer you that. And if you hear him calling you out today, some of you today, as I've talked, maybe you said, I don't know how he knew. I don't know how he picked that or what he said. I don't know. Well, that's weird. I don't get it. It's probably not me. It's probably the Holy Spirit calling you out. He's probably speaking your name as he spoke Lazarus' name, as he spoke Mary's name. Perhaps he's now speaking yours and he's calling you out. You say, you calling me out, Jesus? Yeah, I'm calling you out. I am calling you into life. And for some of you today, maybe that's the first step you need to take. Maybe today, like I said, is the first day of a whole new week and a whole new creation. Let's pray. So Lord, we come to you today, and we thank you that this is a day of surprises. This is a day when we are once again surprised by hope and surprised by life in the midst of so much death around us and so much despair in a world that says it's about so many other things. Thank you that today is like a breath of fresh air. And so we breathe deeply today. We breathe deeply of your grace. We breathe deeply of your forgiveness. And we want our response to be just as deep. And Lord, I thank you that you promised to wipe away all tears. You promised to heal. And so we wait upon that day. And in the meantime, we follow and we love and we heal and we wipe each other's tears and we do this together. Thank you that you have risen, that you've conquered the grave. And so we have hope and so we can sing. We love you today. We worship you today. May our response now be an equal response to the gift that you've poured out in our lives. Let's stand together and let's close.